Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out to Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I'll now read from Ephesians 2, chapters 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. At that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. Peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put death to their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Morning, everyone. Great to be here with you again this morning, and a very special welcome to those who are new or are visiting. It really is great to have you here with us. We do love having new people join us here at church, and we do hope you'll stick around afterwards and enjoy some soup with us over lunch this afternoon as our service finishes this morning. Well, let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for your church. And Father, we ask that you would help us to hear you now, and we ask that you'd apply your words to our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when you hear the word church, what is it that you think of? I remember telling people that we were leaving Sydney and heading over to Adelaide for ministry. And one of the things I heard was, well, from some people, well, that makes sense. You know, there's churches everywhere in Adelaide. It's called the City of Churches. So they must need plenty of pastors to fill all those churches. Yeah, because often people think of church and they think of the building as church. Others think of church as an organisation that they have some kind of membership to. Often, you know, when I meet people, I'll ask them if they belong to a church. And sometimes they'll say, yes, I was baptised in such and such a church. I belong to that church. And so I ask them what it's like there. And sometimes they'll say, well, it's been years since I went. I'm not sure. Or, well, it seems okay. You know, I go at Christmas and Easter sometimes and it seems okay when I'm there. But thinking like church like that is a bit like a Costco membership, isn't it? You know, like I went once and now I've got the membership card so I can turn up on the big sale days and my membership will be good. Well, the thing with both of those understandings of church is that it's different to what the Bible says about church. Neither of those understandings of church is the Bible's understanding of church. See, the Bible describes church as an activity. It's an active thing that we do together. It's not so much about going to church as it is about doing church together. Because the word that the Bible uses for church, it means gathering. It's a gathering of God's people who come together to hear God's word. His word, which is all about Jesus. And of course, that's where we meet him. And so the definition of church that I want to give you this morning is this. Church is the activity of God's people who gather to meet the Lord Jesus in his word and by the power of the Spirit, and they do it to grow in the likeness of Christ in love. Church is the activity of God's people gathering to meet the Lord Jesus in his word and by the power of the Spirit to grow in the likeness of Christ in love. See, a building, it doesn't grow in the likeness of Christ in love. A Costco-type membership, it doesn't grow us in the likeness of Christ. But the activity of church does. And here at Trinity Church Campbelltown, we are blessed to be part of the activity of church. And so we're going to spend the next 20 minutes or so understanding what the Bible says about church. We'll go from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament. And then we'll consider what the life of this activity, what the life of church looks like. And finally, we'll look at what the Bible tells us the activities of church are. What are the activities of this gathering that we call church? Okay, so let's do a very brief walk through the Bible from the Old Testament right through to the New Testament. I'm going to do that in about 5 minutes or so. So we're only going to be just touching on a few parts as we draw out this picture of church. And the first thing to say is that God's intention has always been that his people dwell with him. If you remember back in Genesis 3, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they're living in Eden alongside God. But in Genesis 3, from verse 6, we see that they ignore God. That's what sin is. They decide good and evil for themselves. They sin against God. And as a result, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. Sin separates the holy God and his people. But God continues to reach out, and as we read through the Old Testament, we see that he always intended his people to dwell with him. God's people find themselves enslaved in Egypt. God rescues them. He commands Moses to build the tabernacle. If you remember that, the tabernacle, it's the tent that had the Ark of the Covenant in it. It represented God's presence with his people, and that tent is what is meant by the tabernacle. And God says to Moses in Exodus 25 verses 8 and 9, have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So they build the tabernacle, a priesthood is created, and these priests, they stand between God who dwells in the tabernacle and his people. They offer sacrifices to atone for the people's sin so that God can dwell among them. And we see God's intention is for his people to dwell with him. But sin is this recurring barrier. So we go forward in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God has made David king over his people. And David wants to build God a temple to replace the tent, the tabernacle. But God says to David that it won't be David who'll build a house. God will do that. God will raise up David's descendant, and it's he who will make a house for the Lord's name, and God will establish his kingdom forever. And Solomon, David's son, he does build a temple for the Lord. He puts the Ark of the Covenant in it, this symbol of God's presence among his people, but it's not forever. The prophets Jeremiah, Isaiah, they warn Israel would turn away from God again. And they do, and we see in 2 Kings chapter 25, the temple is destroyed by the invading Babylonians. And then later on, the Persians would conquer the Babylonians. And then the king of Persia, Cyrus, God would move him to allow the temple eventually to be rebuilt. And so what we see throughout history is this cycle. God's people, Israel, they sin, they turn from God. They bring judgment on themselves. And then they cry out to God. God saves them. And then after a while, they turn away again. And this cycle, it repeats over and over again. And all the sacrifices that have been made, all the atonement for sin made by those Old Testament priests, over and over again, they show that they're not sufficient to deal fully and finally with the problem of sin. They're not a permanent solution to being reconciled to God and dwelling with him. But God had a plan, and the Old Testament points us to it. And we heard it in our reading from Jeremiah, where he said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, despite the nature of people and the wrongs done over and over again to God, God planned the birth of the church and the permanent reconciliation of his people through Jesus. Jesus, who is descended from King David, he would build a temple for the Lord and rule over a kingdom forever. But this temple would not be a building. Jesus speaks of his body as the temple, because it is only through his death and resurrection that we can finally be forgiven to dwell with the Lord. Jesus is the only way that can happen, as he says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus sacrificed on the cross. The curtain in the temple is torn, and Jesus rises on the third day, just as those in faith will, to dwell with God. The barrier of sin between people and God is removed through the sacrificial blood of Jesus. And as we heard in our Bible reading earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, which is there in your leaflets, the Holy Spirit dwells in those who have faith in him. It says from verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, we're united to Jesus by the Spirit, and that is why he refers to the church as his body and a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. And the last book in the Bible, Revelation, it shows what that dwelling with God will ultimately look like. Singing, rejoicing, praising, worshipping God. As it says in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. And in chapter 21, it describes the faithful resurrected and dwelling with God when it says, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so God's people gathered here on earth, it's a reflection of that heavenly reality, dwelling with God even now, and ultimately to dwell with him more fully on that final day. See, the church is God's people, indwelt by God the Spirit, in the activity of gathering to meet him in his word in praise and worship. See, this morning we aren't just remembering him, we are celebrating our presence. Church is not a building. It's not a membership you renew by attending on special days. Our church, gathered here in Charles Campbell College Gym, is the activity of God's people, gathering to meet the Lord Jesus in his word and by the power of the Spirit to grow in the likeness of Christ in love, demonstrating God's awesome power to all of creation in how he brings unity and peace to what he loves. That's what church is. And if a church is growing in the likeness of Christ, then it's not standing still. There's life to the church, which is what we're going to look at next, the life of the church, and specifically a life of growing in the likeness of Christ. And that happens through God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 says, We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Now, we should always hear the word of God faithfully read and preached in God's church. It's through his word that he speaks to us. God reveals himself most fully in Jesus, and his words in the Bible record it. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament tells us all about him, and we encounter God again as we gather to hear the word. So we should hear the gospel and see the application of what Jesus has done in our lives. In the same way, in the life of the church, we should see the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The gospel tells us of God's grace sorting out this problem of sin. And the sacraments are visible signs of that grace. Baptism, the water, it points us to, it's a sign of the inward washing away of sin through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. And in the case of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, it points us to the body and blood of Jesus, broken and spilt for us to bring forgiveness for sin through faith. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper point to what Jesus has done. And they only make sense in the light of the gospel. The word and the sacraments go together. And that's why we should hear the gospel as we participate in the sacraments. These signs that point us to God's grace in Jesus and a life of growing in the likeness of Christ. And our final point this morning, the activities of the church. What is it that the church does? Which is to say, what are the activities of you and me since we together are the church? Well, the activity of the church is to glorify God. We saw that in Revelation, didn't we? God's people singing the glories of the one who saved us. Glorifying God is the activity of the church. And it's explained by our vision statement right here. Loving God, loving people, making disciples. These are the activities that glorify him, and they are the activities of the church. We gather to love God, and you see it in the elements of our service. We grow in our love of him as we sit under his word, as we worship and praise him in song. As we confess sin together and respond in faith and thankfulness, as we participate in the sacraments together. And that love for God overflows to love for people. See, our church is a place of growing fellowship because we believers, we all participate in the life of God. And while we are many, we are also bound together. Jesus himself said that we should be known by our love for each other in John 13, verse 34. See, the activity, one of the activities of church is doing life together, caring for each other. It's less about attending church, more about belonging and participating in church, which means we must know something of each other. It's why before we launched our church plant here, we went to such lengths to try and get people spending time with each other. Barbecues in the park, weekends away. It's why we do lunches after church like today. It's one of the reasons we have midweek Bible study groups, to be active in growing the fellowship between us. And it does take individual effort. There's an intentionality in connecting with each other, especially with those that we don't know or who are different. And we do it because in Jesus, we do form one body. We each are different, but together we are one, each with different gifts given to us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, "So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us." Different gifts. See, some are able to welcome others well. Others are able to speak from the front. Others make good coffee, encouraging us to stay in church after the formal part of our service and encourage each other. Some find hospitality easy. Others are prayer warriors. Others can pick up a broom or put cushions out on our chairs. Others are good at making an extra meal for those in need. But whatever it is, each one of us has gifts to contribute. And these gifts given by God are not for our own benefit or to make us feel good about ourselves. They've been given for the service of the other. To build the one body up, to build our church up in Christ. That glorifies him. Now that is quite different to a consumer sort of thinking, isn't it? It's not what we get from church that glorifies God. It's what we can contribute to it to serve him, to help renew and inspire each other to live lives for God, to help each other, to inspire each other to live lives glorifying God. That is no small thing. When we are here together, we renew and inspire each other to live lives for God. And I know some weeks being here takes real effort. But you know, even when you aren't rostered for something, just showing up serves the body. Having you here serves each other. It serves the body. And ultimately, it serves each of us as well. And finally, the activity of the church is to be involved in making disciples. Making disciples because God is a missionary God. The overwhelming need of the world is to be saved from their sin. And that is what God has done through the gospel. And so our church must proclaim that clearly. 1 Corinthians 14 says this: "But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" Now, in this part of this letter to the church in Corinth, it's saying that there's no point in speaking in tongues if no one can understand you. It means that our church has a responsibility in communicating the gospel clearly. To communicate the gospel clearly. For those who believe, yes, but also for those who do not. See, we have a face to the world. We are a public meeting, and we have a responsibility that the gospel is heard. And as members of the church, we're called individually to the same. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says these words: "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Well, the end of the age hasn't come yet. That will be when Jesus returns. Until then, God grows his church, and he does it through the proclamation of the gospel, and he uses us to do it. It's why we want to welcome new people to our gathering. It's why we have Mother's Day photo booths and international lunches. It's why we have a big question series, which we'll be launching next week. It's why we run those gospel workshops that we've been talking about next month. All of those things is to help and to make it a little easier for each of us in our task of letting people know the good news of Jesus. Because there is a heavenly reality, and we are a reflection of that truth. God demonstrates his power and his love to all of creation through us, his church. Do you think that is amazing? God demonstrates his power and his love to all of creation through us, his church, by bringing unity and peace between his people, between you and me, and between everyone else sitting here this morning. Unity and peace, an extension of the peace he brings between himself and us. That heavenly reality realized just a bit on earth right now, and we are part of it. What privilege that we would be part of that. And no wonder we gather and we glorify him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your church and your desire for your people. Help us, Father, to feel that wonderful privilege that it is to be brought into your church, and help us to come together as one body, each using their gifts for the other, and building the body up more and more in the likeness of Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.